All right, so if you would turn your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans with me. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So we're picking up at the 12th chapter. Paul has been talking here for 11 whole chapters, and it's needless to say that he's covered a lot of ground. And one of the ways that we can kind of think of Paul's letters is that they're largely divided into two sections. There's often a theology section, and then there's an application section to his letters. And right at the beginning of this text, he uses this word, therefore. And it's not as if Paul hasn't been making applications before, but he's now about to start making some really particular applications. And so we're going to read the text here in a second, but before we do, I want us to think about something. C.S. Lewis once wrote about his experience as a little kid when he would have a toothache. And he said this. He said, "I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and would let me go to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain became very, very bad. And the reason that I did not go was this." He said, "I did not doubt that my mom would give me the aspirin, but I knew that she would do something else." And this is where I really, really relate with C.S. Lewis on this point. He said, "I knew that she would take me to the dentist the next morning, because I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want." He said, "I wanted immediate relief from my pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they would start fiddling about with all sorts of teeth which had not yet begun to ache." And you might not be as stubborn as C.S. Lewis, but some of us in this room, we are just as stubborn as that. Ask my wife or my parents. Because I want the quick and the easy fix, right? I don't want to get to the root of the issue where the problem really is, because that's going to take a lot of time, it's going to take a lot of energy, it's going to take a lot of effort, and it's simply just easier, right, to take an aspirin and just pretend like you're going to be better. And here's what Lewis goes on to say, and here's the reason that I'm reading you all this. He says this, "Our Lord is like the dentist. Dozens of people will go to him to be cured of some particular sin. Well, he will cure it all right, but he won't stop there. That may be all that you asked, but if you once call him in, he will give you the full treatment." And y'all, like, the thing that I want us to see in this text is that if we are going to take Jesus seriously, is that what the Bible has to say about us is that we don't just need a spiritual aspirin, right? We really need somebody to go down deep and to get to the root of our issues. We need someone to go down deep into the root of our issues. And the word that's used here, that Paul uses in this text, is that he says, we need transformation. We need transformation. And so I want us to ask a few questions as we approach this text. One of the first questions is this: what does transformation look like? Right? I want you to think in your mind, what does transformation look like? But also, what are those places in your life that you know are not good? What are those places in your life that you know are not good, but that you really don't want transformed? What are those things in your life that you refuse to sacrifice to God? Like you don't want to talk to God about these things because he might actually take those things away. Like, what are those things we don't want to bring to the throne of grace because he might actually change us and transform us? So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the text. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So I want us to look at two big headings tonight. There's two big headings. Sacrifice means admitting our need, And transformation means seeing that God is better. So sacrifice means that we see our need. And transformation means that we see God as better. Notice how Paul starts. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul is going to cover a lot of application in chapters 12 through the end of the book, right? And he's going to talk about civil government. He's going to talk about purity. He's going to talk about food. He's going to talk about a whole host of other things. But y'all, here's the thing that Paul does not want us to lose sight of in all of these exhortations and all of these commands and all of these do's and all of these don'ts. I appeal to you, therefore, on what basis? What does Paul appeal to this church family to? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God. Y'all, here's what we cannot lose sight of. All these do's and don'ts are practical implications of God's mercy. And that is massively, massively, massively important for us to understand as believers. Because two things will happen if our godly living is not founded upon God's mercy. Two big things will happen. The first thing is we will functionally have no need for Jesus, right? We would never say that out loud. We know that everybody would look at us strange if we said that out loud, but functionally, we will live as if we have no need for Jesus. Why? For 11 chapters now, Paul has been saying to the Romans that we cannot earn our approval with God, and that the basis of our relationship with God is not rooted in anything that we bring to the table, but it's rooted in what God brings to the table. But one of the things that that comes naturally to us is that we have a habit of acting as if we deserve God's favor. We have a habit of acting as if we deserve God's favor, especially whenever we have our lives together, right? Especially whenever things are going, whenever we've done enough to get on God's good side. But what makes mercy mercy? What actually makes mercy mercy? There was a story one time where this woman was pleading with Napoleon Bonaparte for the life of her son. And she said, Emperor Napoleon, all I ask of you is mercy. And she said to her, said, ma'am, your son has committed two offenses, and justice demands that he be put to death. And the woman said to him, sir, I did not ask you for justice, I asked you for mercy. And Napoleon Bonaparte, he responded to her. He says, your son does not deserve mercy. And she responded, but sir, mercy is that he does not deserve it. Therefore, I ask you for mercy. And I don't actually know if that story is true or not, but I hope it is. It says that Napoleon Bonaparte actually let the son go. But the point remains, right? What makes mercy mercy is that we don't deserve it. And if we are trying to pursue holiness and we don't understand our need for mercy, we're not going to have any need for Jesus on a practical day-to-day level. So that's the first thing that will happen. The second thing that will happen if we don't base our holiness on our need for mercy is that we're going to burn out. We're going to burn out. We'll become self-righteous. We'll become self-centered. We'll become impatient with other people. We'll wonder why they don't just see that we're right and they're the wrong ones, right? And we'll look at others as if they are our enemies. So just keep that in mind. Every application is based on the mercy of God in Christ. Because what Paul has to say next does not sound merciful, right? What does he say? Present yourselves, present your bodies as what? Living sacrifices. What's merciful about that? present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We've got to kind of understand what Paul is alluding to here. So we all kind of have to put on our Old Testament thinking caps for a second. And play some word association. Like, what comes into your mind whenever you hear the words, present living sacrifices, worship? hopefully, like, it came into your mind like the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices that were made there. And y'all, as we think about like the ceremonies and the sacrifices of that are recorded in the Old Testament, especially like in the book of Leviticus and other books of the Torah, these are not usually the books that like we go to for application, right? These are not the books that the highlighter gets used on. We use the highlighter on Ephesians and Galatians and so on and so forth. But just put yourself in the flip-flops of an Old Testament Israelite for a second. It's time to make sacrifice to the Lord, right? And you have your goat that you are going to sacrifice to the Lord. Y'all, if you are walking to make a sacrifice to the Lord with that goat, it is very clear in your mind that the reason that that goat is going to have to be killed is what? You are a sinner, and God demands blood be shed for your sin. And so the imagery is really clear. The animal is being slaughtered because you're a sinner. But the result is also pretty clear, right? Because that goat is not just any goat. That goat is what? It's the best goat. It's the best of what you have. And that goat is going to die. And y'all, part of this sacrifice is that there is going to be loss. And that's what God commands of us. Whenever we become Christians, whenever we become united to Jesus, whenever we become one of God's people, in a very real way, we lose claim on our lives. That God doesn't just command us to present or sacrifice our hands and our heads and our eyes to Him. He calls us to sacrifice everything. Not just our Sunday mornings and our Wednesday nights, but our Tuesday mornings and our Saturday nights, right? And y'all, that might be one of the hardest parts about sacrifice. What's the hardest part about sacrifice? The hardest part about sacrifice is that it's sacrificial. Blessed be your name on the road that's marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. But if we really want to understand what the Bible has to say about sacrifice, it's not just the Old Testament that illuminates it for us, but it's the New Testament. That one of the most mind-boggling things about what Jesus did in coming to this earth is what theologians call the humiliation of Jesus. That Jesus left the glories above and came and dwelt with us as human beings. And as Paul says in Philippians, he counted himself as nothing by emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and then humbling himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we've kind of got to take a second just to ask that question, why would Jesus do that? Like, what would lead Jesus to make a sacrifice like that? And one of the answers, of course, is that, of course, Jesus loves us. That Jesus left because Jesus loved. But that wasn't the primary reason, right? The primary reason was the joy of his Father, was doing the will of his Father. And just, like, go through the Gospels one day. Y'all, what was the thing that made Jesus happiest throughout the Gospels? To do the will of his Father. To pursue the glory of his Father. And that he did nothing other than that which glorified his Father. And so that's what our spiritual worship is to look like. That the words of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in God's sight. But there's a problem. Like, we don't always feel in our hearts that we are holy and acceptable and presentable to God. And y'all, like, I don't want to be misunderstood on this point. But, like, the tendency in me is to just stop there and say, but Jesus died on the cross, so it's all okay. And that's very true, but that's not the place that we need to stop. Because Jesus did not die just to be our sacrifice. Jesus died so that we may have life to the uttermost. That Jesus died so that we could actually have joy. And that Jesus died so that we may actually have peace. Like, he didn't just die so that we can have our get out of hell free card. He died for our joy and for our peace. We've got to have it clear in our minds that Christ absolutely was the sacrifice that you and I can never be. And that my death would be no more pleasing to God than the death of a bull or a goat or a house cat, even a good house cat. Because in the final analysis, we've got to ask ourselves this. What is the thing that God wants most from us? What is the thing that God wants most out of us? Is it our time? Or is it our money? Or is it our resources? Is it our singing? Is it our church attendance? Or is it our cultural engagement? Is it our activism? The answer is that the thing God wants most out of us is the thing that we are least likely to give. The thing that God wants most out of us is the thing that we struggle most to give up. And what is it? It's ourselves. But the thing that God wants most from you is not anything from you. What does He want? He wants you. He wants me. He wants us. And so that our sacrifice is that we would freely offer and commit ourselves to Him. Every bit of who we are, right? Not just the Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, but the Monday mornings, the Thursday afternoons, the days when you've not had your coffee because you accidentally burned it and you haven't had time to go get a shower, right? Those days. That's when God wants us to glorify Him. And that God wants us to seek His glory whenever we're tempted to do that sin, yes, that sin that we have said a million times, we're not going to do it again. That He wants us to seek His glory even when we're tempted there. And that God also wants us to seek His glory when temptation does win out over our weak faith. And that He be glorified even in our repentance and our coming back to Him. And y'all, like, my temptation is to present only the parts to God that I think are acceptable. But to kind of hold back on those parts that I don't feel are as acceptable. To not present those parts of me that are weak. To not present those parts of me that are dirty. And the reason I don't is not because I fear that God can't change me, but oftentimes the reason is because I'm afraid that He will change me. The fear is that God might actually take away something in my life that I am looking to give me stability and to give me strength. And it's scary to think that God would actually love me enough to take that away from me. But that's God's love. But that's God's love. I think one of the temptations for us is that we would only worship God on Sunday so that we practice one religion on Sunday and practice another religion on every other day of the week. That's definitely a temptation, but I think there's another one that we easily fall into. It's that we would worship God with the acceptable and holy parts of us, but we would not worship God with those parts that are unacceptable in our estimation, and those parts that are weak, and those parts that are dirty. But we've got to believe the gospel and understand that those parts that are weak and those parts that are dirty are the parts that scream most loudly, "I need you." That those are the parts that need Jesus the most, because they show us our need and show us who we really are. So sacrifice means admitting our need. Sacrifice means admitting our need. And secondarily, transformation means seeing God as better than anything else. So how do we do this? Like, how do we present ourselves as holy and acceptable living sacrifices? How do we do that? Here's what it doesn't look like. This does not mean that you've got to start enjoying God's Not Dead 2 and Facing the Giants. You can love those movies, but like, it doesn't mean that's where it's got to start. It doesn't mean that you've got to start enjoying K-Love, positive and encouraging as it is. If you want to, that's fantastic, but it doesn't mean that you've got to start there. It doesn't mean that you've got to go and start engaging the culture more, and that you've got to go buy a copy of everything John Piper ever wrote and read it, and that you've got to start sharing the four spiritual laws to all of your coworkers. It also doesn't mean that we've got to start attending like book burnings of Harry Potter, right? Look in the text what we are supposed to do. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Y'all, how can we tell whether or not we've been conformed to something? How can we tell whether or not something has done its work in us to transform us? Like, how do we figure out what has really shaped us and molded us? Well, I think one of the clear ways that we can really determine what has really shaped us is, where does your mind go whenever it wanders? What do you daydream about? Like, what are the seemingly thoughtless thoughts in your mind? That's how we can really tell what has shaped us and what has molded us. By what our mind goes to without us even telling it to go there, right? Because, y'all, like, that can be a really scary place whenever you're just alone with your thoughts. Because it's whenever we're alone with our thoughts that we really can find out a lot about ourselves. But look at what the goal is. Look at what the goal is. The goal is that we would be transformed. And it sort of begs the question, like, transformed into what? Like, transformed into what? Well, focus on that word renewed. Renewed. To make new. To bring newness into that which has oldness, right? And like, you and I, y'all, we just have a really sorry ability to, like, make ourselves new. Like, we really have a bad job of renewing ourselves. The tricky thing is that if I'm left to my own devices, I'm going to turn to the world to make me better. Like, I'm going to turn to what the world has to offer to make me feel new. Many of you will know who Irk Russell is. Irk Russell was a football coach over in Georgia for about over 20 years. He had a really great career. Shortly after the death of Lynn Bias in 1986, Lynn Bias was one of the greatest basketball players to never go pro, who died of a drug overdose in 1986. And it shocked the world, but especially shocked the sports community. After Lynn Bias died of a drug overdose, Irk Russell developed this zero-tolerance policy for drugs, especially on his team. And so he did something that I think is absolutely fantastic. Many of you who coach, I don't recommend this, but he got a bunch of, like, good old boys from, like, South Georgia to come into one of his team meetings with a 6-foot-long rattlesnake, and to take the rattlesnake and he threw it on the ground in the middle of the meeting. And of course, like any sensible human, everybody got up and bolted out of the room and wondered, why would my coach do that, right? Well, he said after the fact, he said, when cocaine comes into a room, you're not near as apt to leave as when that rattlesnake comes in, but they're both going to kill you. They'll both kill you. Okay, that is a way to make a point. Like, that is the way to make a point. And y'all, the thing is that sin works in the same way. Sin works in the same exact way, that the sins that end up shaping me most do not reveal themselves to me as harmless, right? Most of the sins that have shaped me did not say to me at the outset, hey, I am going to kill you from the inside out, right? There's no Surgeon General label on sin. But they kill us. They kill us. Because whenever we sin, we're conformed to it. That on a spiritual level, on a psychological level, on a mental level, on even a biological level, sin alters us. And it changes us. And it only brings us pain. And so the answer is that if we are to be renewed, if we're to be transformed, we can't make it happen ourselves. But we've got to sacrifice ourselves to God, that we've got to give ourselves up to Him, and that there can be nothing left on the table that we hold back from Him. But one of the things that we've got to understand about the Christian walk is that the Bible's prescription for how we fight sin is not just, hey, don't do that. Don't do that, it's bad for you. Hey, don't touch that rattlesnake, it's going to kill you. While that is very true, the Bible's prescription for fighting sin is leave that which is bad and that which is awful and come and enjoy that which is good. Come and enjoy that which is going to give you life and that which is going to give you peace. And do not touch that which will steal your joy and steal your peace. That one of the things that we've got to understand about the Christian walk is that Jesus is always going to call us to something that is better. So what are we supposed to do? Well, I would say this. At the end of the day, one of the most important things that we can do for the kingdom of God and for God's glory is this. Be a Christian. Be a Christian. When I have to remind myself of that, it's a sigh of relief. That God does not call me to change the world, right? God calls me to be faithful and to take up my cross and follow Him and to present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. That it starts with going about our daily calling as a Christian to serve the church fiercely, to love those outside of its walls fiercely, and to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And y'all, especially for like us young Christians, there seems to be a tremendous amount of pressure on us that if we are Christians, we've got to link that, our Christianity, with some sort of agenda or some sort of conviction. And convictions and opinions and even agendas, they're not necessarily bad. But if we get caught in the trap of only approaching God and His Word so that we can have the right opinions and the right convictions, then what does that mean? It means that we're the ones who set the agenda. It means that we're the ones who are going to God to get what we need out of Him. But what does that mean we're not doing? It means we're not going to Him and saying, I need you. And we're not letting the Word renew us and transform us. It means that we're not meeting with Him and His Word. Because we're believing that our most desperate need is something that God can give us. And that's just not the case. Why? Because our most desperate need is not just something that God can give us. Our most desperate need is God Himself. And that's what He gives us. That every single one of our benefits of being a Christian, that you've been made alive, that you've been justified, that none of those are disconnected from who God is. And that the most precious thing that God gives Christians is Him. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That God does not just give us gifts, He gives us Himself. And so when God calls us to sacrifice ourselves and to be transformed, He's calling us into something that is more joyful and more rich and more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And y'all, like, this is what makes worship and the fellowship of believers life-giving. This is what makes the sacraments life-giving. This is what makes spending time in God's Word life-giving. This is what makes the Sabbath life-giving. But y'all, like, think of some of those other benefits that we have as believers. And think about some of the other things that God has called us to as Christians. Like some of those other ways that we can just enjoy God. Read books that are written by people that God has gifted. Attend Bible studies and fellowships. Start confessing sins one to another. Saturate yourself in God's Word. Pray without ceasing, but also laugh. Laugh. Find funny things to laugh at. Go out and eat with friends. Go and buy your friend a meal, right? And enjoy the good that God has given you. Because part of what it means to live in God's world is not just that we make use of God's world, but it's that we enjoy God's world. And that enjoying what He's given us, we're enjoying Him. There's one last thing that I want us to ask, though, tonight. What happens to us whenever we are transformed by the renewal of our minds? What happens to us whenever we are transformed by the renewal of our minds? It's there at the very end of verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We get a small taste of what it means to be perfect. Like, we get a small taste of what it feels like to be perfect. Because what happens is that we don't just see God's demands as our duty, but we see God's demands as our delight. And we don't just fight sin because we know that sin is wrong, but we fight sin, why? Because we don't like sin. And y'all, like, take notice what happens there. We don't start hating sin because sin has changed. We start hating sin because God has changed us. And because God has changed us to be more like His Jesus, who said that it is my food to do the will of my Father. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word is rich food, and that by Your Spirit You nourish us, and You never, ever give us anything other than what we need. And so, Father, would Your Word take root in our hearts? And Lord, would we turn to You as all that we need for life and for the life to come? And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.